I usually don't receive applause coming up. Thank you for that. I count it a privilege to greet you in the name of Jesus. I consider Dave to be a dear, heartfelt friend. We've known each other for, like he said, more than 15 years. And I praise the Lord for him. He's been a real blessing to me. Pray for him all the time. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for opening up this time. I came up to see my in-laws down in Carver, Mass., and I told Dave about it. I wanted to visit the church. I don't want to speak. I just wanted to visit. And he said, no, we got to use you. So I thank God for the opportunity. I praise the Lord that you have the same traditional ways of giving in your offering. And so many times now, churches are going bankrupt because people don't see the importance of giving. A man who was in full-time ministry like I am went to a philanthropic sort of situation where he had known that there would be several thick people, that is, their wallets were thick. And he walked up to one man who he knew was worth probably billions of dollars. And he said, sir, I'd like to bother you. He said, why? What's up? He said, well, I'd like to solicit you for an offering for our ministry. We do a lot. We talk to children and homeless, and we feed the homeless and the indigent and the backslider and all that. And the guy kind of looked at him incredulously and said, wow, you have a lot of nerve. He said, what do you mean? He says, yeah, you think I have a lot of money, so I have a lot of money to give away. Well, I thought you did. He said, well, did you know that I'm taking care of an aging mother who is suffering from Alzheimer's? And I have to see to her needs and her wants, and she can't be alone. You consider that I have that problem on my head? No, sir, I didn't. And my brother-in-law has been worked in 4 years. He's worked in the factory, and he was laid off in the factory. He doesn't have a job. He has kids to take care of. Who's going to take care of them? What makes you think I have something left over when I have to consider him? Well, sir, I'm kind of sorry. And not only that, my wife is kind of indigent. She can't get around like she used to get around. Her needs had to be taken care of, and there's certain needs that she has to have provided. All these things are on my shoulder. He said, well, sir, I apologize. I didn't know it. I was kind of being insensitive. I never thought you had needs of your own. He said, yeah, and if I don't give them any money, what do you think I'll give to you? Sometimes. But on the flip side, I admit God has been so good to me. So amazingly good to me. A man, I was speaking of a word of life in upstate New York, and a man I couldn't pick out of Adam said, Dwight, I need your address. I said, sure. And I gave him my business card, and he says, I'd like to send you something. And over a 10-year period, that man gave me over $500,000. I couldn't pick him out of a lineup. I couldn't tell you what he looks like, know nothing about him. But he would send a check every February, that would carry us through most of the year. God has his people. I wish I was one of them. But God has his people. There's some people in the ministry for different purposes. So we have to be willing. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark? And we'll interrupt the evangelist in the fourth chapter of Mark, verse 35, and then we're going to drop down to chapter number 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I'm here with my wife. I introduce as my wife as the living proof that God loves me more than he does anybody else. I could not live without my wife. She has been a blessing to me. I know when the moment I saw her that she was a woman for me. It took me about 6 months to convince her, but I knew the day I met her. And my Bible devotion, oddly enough, before I met her was, a man that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Guys, We don't deserve our wife. I've never met a man who deserved his wife. You haven't met me? Nope. I have never met a man who deserved his wife. The Bible never says that we are their helpmeet. The men that need the help, God made a meet for them. And that's a wife. It says this, verse number 35 of chapter 4. And the same day when the evil was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And then chapter 5, verse 1. And they came over the other side of the sea unto the country of the Gadarenes. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you apply all of its teachings to our heart for your name's sake and for your glory. And we will honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. It had been a long day. It started with Jesus gathering a crowd at the seashore. Now remember, when you read through the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yet you have to pay particular attention to location. There's lessons in location. Mountainside, revelation. Temple, teaching from the law. In this case, the seashore, it was parable or hidden things, mysteries. And the situation was when Jesus had all the multitudes down by the seashore, he got in a little boat and launched away from the shore so that everyone could see him and they could hear him panoramically. And he began to preach a very powerful message in parable form about the sower and the seed. The sower goes about and he sows some seed on rocky ground, some seed among thorns, some along the wayside, and some among good ground. And then he dismissed them and let them go. Big deal. Disciple and a couple of them pulled aside, stayed behind, walked up to Jesus and said, Jesus, wow, what a great message. It's powerful. I loved your illustrations, your hermeneutics, your apologetics, your homiletics. God, wow, nobody ever preached like you did, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. Just one question that we have. Sure, what is it? What in the world were you talking about? Jesus said, catch this, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom. Unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom. But to them, those people that left, it only came for a free meal. I speak to them in parables. I keep from them the things, the deep things I'm saying. Catch this. It's not only a revelation, but it's a responsibility. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Then he broke apart the word of God that he had basically told them. And he went into great detail who the sower was and how the ground is made up and what the ground represents. And they got more than they asked for, more than they bargained for, more than those other people who went home. Now watch this. All of mankind, there's some that are curious. Some ask, you know, the mystery of the stars and of the universe, the planets aligning, and they make crazy predictions out of it. And that's as far as they go. God tries to speak to them through hint, through shadow, through parable, through events. But they don't go any deeper. But there are a few. There are a few who want to lean in a little closer. Who understand that there is a mystery behind the cloak. Those that say, I want to know. One young man walked up to me and he'd heard me speak at his church in Atlanta. And I didn't know who he was, had never met him before. And he came up to me and said, Brother Dwight, can I go with you? Go with me where? Wherever you go, can I go with you? Want to go with me? Yeah, I got to go with you. I got to go with you. Are you indigent? You don't have a family? What is it? He says, no, I got a family. I got a father. My father's one of the elders here. Oh, really? Okay. So why do you want to go with me? And then he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, because I've got to know. And you know. I've got to know the mystery of the kingdom. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we've done a wonderful job of telling the world the who and the what. We told them the who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the what is salvation. We've done a wonderful job of that. We've had one of the greatest evangelists in history in our lifetime. Billy Graham went all over the world several times, and he spread the gospel to millions. He told the who. I'm amazed. Just he says, come to Jesus, and the whole world would flock to him. I prepared for 6 weeks to do one message. He just says, come to Jesus. Boom, it worked. The power of God was on him. It's amazing. But to a world that's lost and dying, the heart is meant to crave for something more. He said, Dwight, I need to know more, and I can tell by the way you live and the things you say and the way you preach and the way you teach, you know more. So you know what I did? I had to take him with me. Dave will tell you, I always had guys with me who wanted to know more. In chapter number 4, something strange happened. Look at verse 35. Sorry, verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there also was with him in the other ships, and they rose up a great wind, a storm of wind, and the waves beat upon the ship, so it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on his pillow, and they awake him, and they say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Okay, they're on the sea. My wife and I have been on that sea. It's a big, big, larger than we've seen lake. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and I believe it's absolutely when they were in the middle of the lake, a storm comes up. Now, our archaic English language kind of leaves us lacking understanding what kind of storm is. It is in the Greek word, the word lilops. And a lilops is when the wind catches in the mountains with another wind that's in the mountains, meets in the middle, and a vortex is started, and a cyclone starts, and it churns the sea up so much so, with this word lilops, the indication is it's so powerful, you can actually see the bottom of the lake. And fishermen who are used to stormy weather on the sea get scared like little kids. And they said to me, one of the most hurtful things Jesus has ever heard in his life. He heard it twice, both by people who loved him and he loved. And they said, don't you care? The other person was Martha. Don't you care? That's the biggest insult God can ever receive. Don't you care? And Jesus woke up in the hinder part of the ship. Now, you know the hinder part of the ship is where the tiller is. The way you control where it's going. He's in control. Even when the fact that he's asleep on the pillow, he's still in control. And he jumps up immediately. And you know what he says in common terms? Shut up and go to bed. And instantly, boom, see his glass. Wind is gone. And he turns and looks at him and says, what? Why are you so afraid? What did I say? I said, let's go to the other side. No matter what's going on around you, the truth of the matter is we got to go to the other side. I don't care if there's obstacles in the way. I don't care about storms on the lake. I don't care if somebody comes in a spaceship and picks you up. We're still going to the other side. Watch this. The disciples huddled up in the boat and said, what is he? What is he that he can speak to the winds, speak to the waves, and they obey him? What is he? Now, we're going to pass on this passage a little very soon, but there are two questions that are going to affect the next passage of Scripture. Two questions that we need to ask ourselves. The first one is implicit. The second one is explicit. The first one. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? Do you really know who you're dealing with? No matter how bad or strange your situation may be, no matter what the doctors have said, no matter what situation might be, no matter if it was Kamala Harris or Donald Trump, do you really know who you're dealing with? Are you locked in the circumstances of your life and the situations around you where you've forgotten who you're dealing with? Do you really know who you're dealing with? Do you really know? Christian, push aside everything off the table. Who are you dealing with? Do you realize that he can stand up and speak a word and change the world? Or have you left yourself to happenstance and circumstance and just hope for tomorrow to be better? Do you really know who you're dealing with? And the second question is this. It's more implied. What's so important about the other side of the lake that Satan is willing to kill you so you won't get there? Look around your life. Look at all the circumstances and the troubles you've gone through, problem kids, problems in the family, loss of job, loss of money, financial reversals. What is so important about the flipping of the page that Satan is willing to kill you so you wouldn't get there? What's on the other side of the lake? Well, let's look. Mark chapter 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes. When he come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been around, often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, day and night, he was in the tombs, in the mountains, crying and cutting himself with stones. Always. Let's take a brief second here for the homiletic part of the message. I can imagine this young man as a little boy. He was the middle child of four boys, and his brothers would play with him and marginalize him, didn't respect him. His father was abusive, and at an early age, he knew what it was to feel pain. And even at that tender age, Satan got a hold of his persona and wrapped himself around his persona. And a little piece of his soul dies. He starts kindergarten when he's 5 years old. He's ready to learn something, how to read, how to write, how to do arithmetic. And on his way to school, he encounters a bully. A boy who had been abused all of his life. And his father had left him when he was a little child. And he's looking for somebody else just to lord over. He doesn't know why he does it, but he wants to do it. He needs to do it. And he pushes the little boy. And all the crowd starts to form, and the guy says, "Hit him back, he pushed you." So his little five-year-old fist, he doubles up and hits him. And the kid, eyes light up. Finally, a chance. And he beats on that boy with all the malice of all of his life. He blackens his eye, bloodies his lip, and sends the boy home crying. And that little boy, on every step he takes toward home, says to himself, "That'll never happen to me again." And Satan wraps himself around that little life, and a little bit more of his soul dies. So he's in the fourth grade. He's trying to learn what he can. And a little girl walks up to him and drops a little note next to him. He opens up the note and it says, "I like you, do you like me? Check one." And the little boys around him huddle around and says, "Hey, she wants it." Now, they don't know what it is, and all. They don't have no idea. But he has to socialize. He has to adjust to society, make everybody else happy. She wants it. Go talk to her. And Satan takes advantage of that moment, wraps himself again around his heart, and a little bit more of his soul dies. So it was in junior high school. Some guys are playing in gym, and they huddle around the little locker room with some magazines. Dirty little things, dirty little pictures, seeing things that he never saw before. And because he's at the tender age of puberty, his body awakes, comes alive, feelings he's never had before. And Satan takes advantage again. Wraps himself around his mind, and a little bit more of his soul dies. So he gets into high school. He's not looking for the prettiest girl to take to the prom. He's looking for the girl who's most willing, who promises him, "We can do it." And he's never done this before, but he knows he wants to. He's looked at all the dirty pictures. He's watched all the dirty movies. He wants to. And again, Satan wraps himself around his heart, and a little bit more of his soul dies. So he's getting ready to graduate from high school. All of his friends tell him, "Hey, man, we're going to have a drink party, a keg party." So he drinks and gets drunk. He's never gotten drunk before. He smokes weed or cannabis, and he's never gotten high before. And the guys are doing all kinds of strange things. Satan wraps himself around his heart, and a little bit more of his soul dies. So when he's in college, he has a reputation of sleeping with everything he wants, drinking everything he wants, snorting everything he wants, carousing every way he wants. And every time he does, a little bit more of his soul dies, and Satan wraps him up in a barbed wire of confusion and self, making him more addicted to things to keep and anesthetize the voice of anything like God out. So when he gets into the workaday world, he learns how to lie and to cheat and manipulate and sleep with other man's wives secretly and cheat on his own wife. And he's been married 2 or 3 times. And each time, the barbed wire of confusion and anguish have gripped his soul. And more of him dies. So there's very little left of a real person. He's only something that is drug on the leash of society's wants to make him a social person. And he looks up one day in his late 30s, and he's only comfortable in the cemetery of existence, crying out in pain and cutting himself with stones. He's hurting himself to feel good. I don't know about you, but I meet these kind of people all the time. They're next door neighbors. They're friends. They're people who think they're politically correct. They're politicians. They're lawyers. Some of them are even pastors. And the only time they're happy is when they anesthetize the voice of the Holy Spirit that's trying to speak to them. But don't give up on this young man just yet. Because guess what? A young Jewish boy has just crossed the lake. He's got healing in his hands. And he's hazarded a storm, a demonic storm, to get there. And he's not coming to see anybody else, just him. You know what? God saves millions of people, true. But he only does it one person at a time. He gives all of divine attention to one person. I didn't get saved in a group of 90 people. No, I was just a little 4-year-old boy named Dwight. 4-year-old boy who the assistant pastor of our church gathered up in his arms, beat him with a belt, and then led him to the Lord. Now, I remember that day as vividly as it was yesterday. Because for the first time, I actually heard, "Jesus loves me." I was the last in a family of boys, and someone gave attention to just me. to me? I was speaking in Philadelphia, and a brother that I love dearly, Brother Joe Ginyard, said, "Dwight, can I come take you someplace down to talk to some young people?" I said, "Sure." We went to a youth home that was basically kids serving out a prison sentence in a lockup. I went to one girl, and I said, "Honey, how are you?" She said, "Fine." I said, "What's your name?" She said, "Tweety Bird." I said, "Tweety Bird? Your mother named you Tweety Bird?" "No, that's just the name I call myself." "What's your identity, honey? Who are you?" She said, "I really don't know anymore." I said, "Well, I'm going to call you by the name that you gave to me. Tweety Bird, did you know that Jesus loves you?" I mean, he loves you with an eternity of love. He's madly in love with you. He starts his day, your day, thinking of you. That's what the Bible says. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, that they're good, not evil, to bring you to expected end." He loves you. He loves you. Loves you. He doesn't want to use you as a sexual plaything. He loves you. He loves you beyond dimension or description. He loves you. And with tears in her eyes, she had eyelashes that seemed to say, "Hello." And her mascara began to run. And she was only 14. She told me a little later that at 14, she had already had 28 lovers. The plaything of 28 men thrown her away, used as a plaything. And she said, "He loves me?" I said, "Honey, he loves you. You just don't know how much he loves you. He created today just for you." And with tears of repentance in her eyes, she asked for the love of Jesus to come into her heart. You see, that's just it. It worries me that Christians get caught up in everything else. People who have the absolute assurance of a God who loves from heaven, who wants to invade a life and fill it with his power and with his goodness. It amazes that we get distracted by things on earth that don't mean anything. When there are people out there dying, constantly dying. When I was in Iowa several years ago, I was invited to speak at the Iowa Youth Convention. And little did I know that a senator from Washington was going to be there with his wife and also the governor of the state. And I preach, I don't care who it is, I preach my guts out. I give everything I got until I see somebody start yawning. And I preach and I preach and I preach. And I saw the governor reach over to the senator and said, "That's the greatest message I've ever heard in my life." And all I said was, "Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you down to your very atomic nature. He loves you. He created you." And that governor gave his life to Jesus Christ. Gary Branstad. I was working a full-time job several years ago, a million years ago. And I worked in an office. I had a job in management. I worked in an office, and two guys were talking between their cubicles. And as I was walking by, you know how some people don't talk to you, but they do talk at you? Okay. They don't want to say anything to your face, but they definitely want to say something in your hearing. And as I was walking by, they said, you know, there is no God. That's right, there is no God. And they were looking at me. There's no such thing as God. And as I was passing by, one of them named Larry said, "Isn't that right, Dwight?" I said, "That's right, there's no such thing as God." He said, "Wait a minute. You're a preacher. And you said there's no such thing as God?" I said, "That's right. I'm not crazy. There's no such thing as God." "What? Wait. What? What do you mean there's no such thing as God?" I said, "I'm telling you the truth. I have never believed that there was something called, a thing called God." "But you're, what? I'm confused." I said, "You have to understand something. God is not a thing. God is a person. What blows my mind is that not that you guys don't believe in God, but you don't believe in the devil. There's a devil? Of course there's a devil. You should know there's a devil. There's a devil. He's your father. What? I said, I got biblical proof. He's your father. Show me this. Take him to John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. The reason why, Dunk, you don't go home to your wife is because you want to have sex with two or three other women before you get home. The reason why you didn't go home to see your wife, Larry, is because you wanted to get drunk before she sees you. You're of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. Well, I retired a couple of years later at my retirement party. Larry came up to me and said, please don't leave. I said, why not? I'm going into full-time ministry. What? Why not? He said, because if you leave, who's going to tell me about Jesus and becoming a Christian? You see, I am put in the context around the world to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible demands that I be sought in a world, a dying world, a lost world. And one of the aspects of salt is so important that we lose the sense and the tense of it. Salt was used as a flavoring device. If you take the salt out of the salt shaker and you dump it on a piece of steak and you cut the steak and you don't say, boy, this steak tastes salty. I'm sorry, this salt tastes steaky. You say the steak tastes salty. Why? Because the salt is able to absorb itself into the culture of the meat and not lose its identity, but yet affect the meat around it. The reason why you're in the world, the reason why you're in a school, the reason why you're at your job is not to make money. Well, by making money is a byproduct, but the reason you are put in your situation is so that you might change the flavor of the culture around you. It's time to cross the lake, people. It's time to hazard all the effects that the world has to destroy you. Because there's one person out there who needs Jesus. What sense does it make to stand on the seashore and wave your Bible at them and say, you need to know Jesus? No. Go to a lost world. Go you, therefore, and preach the gospel. As my mentor, Tom Skinner, used to say, everywhere you go, in every situation you're in, preach the gospel. And if you get a chance, say something also. Let the life you lead preach the perfect message. That's what happened to the disciples, right? What is he? What is he? He can command the winds and the waves, and they obey him. What is he? The world should say to you, I respect you so much because you said, I'll pray for you. You're going to pray for me? For you. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. I heard what you're saying. I understand what you're going through. Let me pray for you. Not me, let me give you a handout only. Let me go to a bar with you. But let me pray for you. I believe that the power in the prayer of one saint can change the world. One saint can change the world. With prayer. A very dear friend of mine said, Dwight, never underestimate the power of the American dollar and the American passport. I said back to him, Abe, never underestimate the power of prayer. Never underestimate prayer. Prayer. David in Psalm 109 says, all of his enemies are coming against him and they're coming at him every way. They charge him for things he didn't do and make fun of him and laugh at him, but I've given myself to prayer. I've given myself to prayer. So many people have come to me and said later, Dwight, pray for me. People I never knew, didn't even know their names, pray for me. There's some kind of power in my job as a Christian. I'm invited to tell the world that there's a Savior who changes lives. There's a Savior who's crossed the lake just to get to their situation. And what's amazing is, as much as the world society tried to socialize him and make him like them, it took Jesus speaking to his need unwrapping all the demonic work in his life. And when he left him, he didn't ask him to join the group. He didn't ask him to join his disciples. He said, stay here and influence people. Stay here. Everybody's got this rapture mentality. I got to go away. I got to get away. But the people around you die. There's people around you die. I don't know if you ever heard of Emmaus Bible College, but I was at Emmaus Bible College to do youth rally. And when I got there, I got there kind of early. One of the planners said to me, Dwight, well, you got here early. We got nothing for you to do until about 8 o'clock. Why don't you go to the local elementary school and speak to the kids there? I said, what? Elementary kids? No, I talk to adults and teens and that sort of thing. Yeah, well, you know, it might be good for you. Go talk to the little kids. Okay. So I go to the elementary school, and all I could tell kids is stories. You know, how many kids you know can read 16th century English, King James English? None of them can. So I told them stories and all sorts of things. And all of a sudden, when I was done, one little cute little blue-eyed, blonde-haired girl ran up and jumped into my arms. And she said, I like you. You're fun. I said, well, thank you, darling. She says, I'm going to go with you all tonight. I'm going to go with you. I said, honey, you can't go with me. What, your mother and father? I got to speak at the college. You can't go with me. I said, your mother would kill you. And she looked at me kind of pensively and said, tell you what, I'll risk a spanking if you will. People are attracted to us. They can't explain it, but they're attracted to us. I believe, and I'm going to leave you with this, I believe it is incumbent upon every believer to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We get in arguments about when he's coming, what signs of his coming, and the like. But I believe it's incumbent upon every believer to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But also, I believe, nearly as importantly, it is a sin before God. It is an abomination before the Holy Spirit for a Christian to be boring. I think it is an affront to heaven for you to live your life and you're the most boring person on the planet. I think the world should look at you and silently say under their breath, boy, I wish I had his life. I wish I had her life. Boy, goodness, I can see the radiance of God all over them. I think the effulgence of God changing your life to the life of a believer should be so attractive and so magnetic that people will stop you in a grocery store and say, what is it about you? On that note, when I was leaving my full-time job, I was heading down to the cafeteria from my office. And as I was going down the escalator, a guy stopped me before I got on and said, excuse me, can I talk to you? I said, sure. I never saw him before in my life. And he said, I'd like to talk to you. I said, sure, what do you want to talk about? He said, what's your name? I said, Dwight. He said, Dwight. Okay, I want to let you know, I've been watching you for 4 years. You've been watching me for 4 years? Yeah, I've been watching you for 4 years. When you go down there and you pray over your food and you have Bible study in the staff room and people come to you and ask you for prayer and all that, I've been watching you. And I said, there's something different about that guy. So I went to all the girls and I said, is he a gigolo? Does he run around with the girls here? And the girl said, no, he doesn't. So I went to the homosexuals and I asked the homosexuals, is he one of you guys? Thank God. They said, no, we don't know who he is. And one homosexual said to him, I think he's a preacher. A preacher? Yeah, one of those Christian guys. That's what I think he is. I said, okay, you've been watching me for 4 years. What's up? He said, whatever you got, will you give it to me? I'm falling apart. My wife's about to leave me. My kids hate me. I'm about to lose my job. Whatever you got, will you give it to me? And right there in front of all of those people heading down to the cafeteria, that young man named Marlon asked Jesus Christ into his life. And when I left that company, I left my Bible study in the hands of Marla. So he can let his light so shine. It's our job to be a witness. Hazard the lake. Get over to the other side. There's somebody who desperately needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. She needs Jesus. They don't cuss because it's a cute thing to do. That's all they know. They don't drink because they like alcohol. You know, I said to one guy, I said, boy, that's a horrible tasting thing. And he said, yeah, it's an acquired taste. I said, so is Drano. But like Drano, it will leave you hollow inside, and you got to do it over and over again because it never lasts. They need Jesus. They need some life-fulfilling purpose that only God can give them. Please, please, people. Let's cross over the side and get to that one lost person. It may be a young person, maybe an old person. Maybe a husband, maybe a wife. I don't know who it is. But they need Jesus.